Good morning. Our text this morning, as we continue our studies through the book of Genesis, is chapter 47. But I'm going to read the 31 verses of chapter 47. You'll remember from last week, Jacob and his sons have all come down to Egypt. Jacob has been reunited with Joseph. And now we read in verse 1, "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen.' He took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' So they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many years have you lived?' So Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone.' Then Joseph said, 'Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And they fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my Lord's. There's nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, 'Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones. So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in the land of Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now I want to make just a word of comment on that last statement, that he bowed in worship at the head of the bed. If you have a New International Version, it has a different statement. Israel worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Most of you know this, that the Hebrew text was a consonantal text originally. In other words, it just had consonants and no vowels. And the consonants of the word bed and staff are the same. They're the equivalent to our MTH. When the Greek scholars translated the Hebrew text that didn't have vowels in it into Greek, the Septuagint, it was about 200 years before Christ when they did that, they supplied the vowels for staff. So the Septuagint has, "He leaned on his staff." And the author of Hebrews, when he quotes this of Jacob, has staff as well. Well, in the Masoretic text, when they put vowel points under it, which was about AD 500, they interpreted this as not staff, but bed. And there's no doubt tradition to support that. So either one is valid. I'll say a little bit more of that when we come to it in the exposition of the text. But may the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It's a great privilege to be with Your people on a Sunday morning and to study the Word as we will do today, as we have done in the previous hour and now in this hour before us. And we pray Your blessing upon us. We need the lessons of Your Word every day, and certainly the Lord's Day is a great day for that, an important day for us to be together and to study the Word together and to learn the lessons of chapter 47 of the book of Genesis. We have great responsibilities in this world and in this life, and You will call us to give an account someday of our lives and how we live them, how we live them for You in this world, and how we were good stewards of the possessions and the opportunities and the time that You gave to us. But what we must never forget is what Jacob spoke of to Pharaoh and then indicated to his son Joseph, that he's a stranger and an alien in the land. We're pilgrims in this world, and we must never forget that. So, Lord, help us to learn that lesson. We know that lesson, but help it to be reinforced in our minds as we study this morning. Strengthen us, build us up in the faith. We have a glorious future. We have a great hope. May we always keep our minds fixed on that. We pray for the material needs we have. There are many. We pray that You bless those who are sick, encourage and strengthen them. We pray for those who are grieving. Lord, bless us now as we sing our next hymn, and bless the special music that we will have. We pray that all of this will be good preparation for our time together in study and worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old European legend told of a Jew who was made to wander over the earth. It's called The Wandering Jew. It's a fable, but in fact, it's been the story of the Jews for millennia. The history of the Jewish people began with a wanderer. When Abraham left his home in Ur of the Chaldeans to settle in Canaan, where he lived as a stranger and sojourner. That's the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the story of the patriarchs all through the book of Genesis. They were wanderers, not aimlessly, not without purpose, but as pilgrims on the earth. And in chapter 47, the family has wandered again. They've moved out of Canaan and down into Egypt. It was a refuge from the famine. There was bread there, and they had been invited to come. God told Jacob to go. In a night vision, he told him, "I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up." Egypt was not Jacob's home. It was a temporary shelter for the family where God would grow that family into a great nation. And Jacob knew that. He knew the promise that God had given him. He believed that promise that he would surely bring the family up from Egypt. And so he speaks of himself as a sojourner there. And it is in that fact that we ourselves find a connection with this story. It's about Israel. In fact, in verse 27, the family is called Israel for the first time. Now, Israel lived in Egypt. But really, this is the story of God's people in all generations. The world is our Egypt. God is with us here. He provides for us. He provides well for us. Oftentimes, we prosper here. Israel would prosper in Egypt. But that's why we need to remember that we are pilgrims in this world. Our home is not here. And someday, God will bring us up to the promised land. Jacob gives that reminder throughout the chapter. In the meantime, Egypt would serve an important purpose. Joseph had settled his family in Goshen, the best part of the land, but they would still ask Pharaoh for permission to live there. And so the chapter begins with the family appearing before the king. You remember from the previous chapter, Joseph had prepared his brothers for the interview that they would have with Pharaoh, told them what to say, told them to explain that they were shepherds, and in so doing, that would ensure that Pharaoh would seclude them from the rest of the nation, which was the whole reason God had brought down this family, so that they would grow in isolation and purity and not be affected by the thinking and the religion of the Egyptians. And so having given that instruction, five brothers were chosen by Joseph. They stood before Pharaoh and made their formal request for settlement in the land of Goshen in the eastern part of the Nile Delta. The meeting went very well. Pharaoh not only invited them to live in Goshen, he also asked them to look after his livestock and made them his royal herdsmen. Then Joseph presented his father at court. It was a meeting of a simple old shepherd and the great king of Egypt. But Jacob entered not as a servant, but as a sovereign. He was respectful to Pharaoh, but he didn't bow to him. He blessed him. In fact, he blessed him twice, which showed that he was the greater, since the lesser is blessed by the greater. Pharaoh was a man of power and wealth, considered a god on earth. But Jacob was not awed by that. He honored the king, but stood as the patriarch of God's people and the ambassador of the true God, the living God. He came to the royal court with authority greater than Pharaoh's and a gift greater than any gift that Pharaoh had given. He came with a blessing, and it was no formality, that blessing. It was a blessing that conveyed blessing and goodness to those upon whom he pronounced it. He prayed for God's favor on Pharaoh. And it illustrates an important point, and that is, for all of the riches the world has, the simplest Christian has more to offer the world than the world has to offer the Christian. We have real contact with God Almighty. The world doesn't have that. We have the words of life. The world doesn't have that. We have the gospel. We have the message of hope, of forgiveness, of eternal salvation. We only have that message. And Jacob used his opportunity to be a witness. Egyptians were obsessed with death. Jacob had avoided death for a long time. He was an old man when he came into the presence of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh asked him one question: how old are you? His answer, at least the sense of it, the meaning of it in verse 9, is not old really. Life at its longest is really very short. That, I think, is the sense of what he says when we read, "So Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning.'" His years are few and his life is a sojourn. That sums up Jacob. That explains his life. His life and the life of his ancestors, Abraham and Isaac, his life and their life was a pilgrimage. They're passing through. That's how he defines himself. That's how he explains himself. Jacob lived in tents and was always on the road. He never put down roots. He never built a house. He never built a city. He wandered first from Beersheba to Haran, where he worked as Laban's shepherd. 20 years later, he returned to Canaan. He wandered from Shechem to Bethel to Bethlehem, down to Hebron, and eventually to Beersheba, and then finally into Egypt. They wandered, all of them, but again, not without purpose. Their wandering was purposeful. It defined them as people whose hope was not in this world, who were not living for this world, were not living for time, but for eternity. They were living this brief life for what was to come. They were looking for something that the author of Hebrews speaks of when he says that they were looking for a country of their own, a better country, a heavenly one. It wasn't here. So they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It was on that heavenly country, that better country, that Jacob's hope was fixed. And this is what he was referring to when he told Pharaoh that he was a sojourner, a pilgrim. He was telling this wealthy, powerful king that this life is not permanent, that this world is passing away, and that life is to be lived as a pilgrimage. For 130 years he had been on his journey, Jacob tells him. Then he adds, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." And that was true. Jacob was born into the pilgrim life. That was his family. And he embraced it. Jacob was a believer early on. He was chosen by God from Rebekah's womb, really from all eternity. He was the elect son. Still, it was not an easy life. A pilgrim's life is challenging, and Jacob, as you remember, as we've studied through his life, made that life harder for himself by his unwillingness to be submissive to the Lord's will and do the right thing. So one writer called his life a sea of sorrow. He grew up in a divided home, was estranged from his brother, was cheated by his father-in-law, and had a strange and difficult married life. His family life was one grief after another. the tragedy with his daughter Dinah, the murderous sons Simeon and Levi, and then the scandal of his firstborn son Reuben. All of that was a tragedy. And then Rachel, the love of his life, died young. And then Joseph, the apple of his eye, was taken from him. It was 130 years of hard labor and hardship. Long life was a sign of blessing. And he would live 17 more years, but would never reach the ages of his father and his grandfather. Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac lived 180 years. Now, the point that Jacob is making in all of this was not to complain. Jacob was not grumbling. He was giving Pharaoh some perspective on life, giving him perspective on life from his own life, reflecting back on it to indicate to Pharaoh what life is like. Regardless of how long a man lives, it ends. Life ends. Even the most charmed life ends, and even the most charmed life has sorrow in it. Life is short and hard. James calls it a vapor that vanishes. That's life. If this is all that a person is living for, if this world and this life is what a person is investing his or her life in, then he or she is shortchanging himself. That's why Moses, who recorded all of this, Moses is our historian here. He's the one who has recounted all of these events. That's why Moses gave the prayer and the lesson of Psalm 90. It's the only psalm that Moses wrote. But in that psalm, he has this prayer: teach us to number our days. Life is short. Teach us to know that. To number our days. The shortness of a person's life, the difficulty of it, the futility of life should cause a person to look away from this world and look to the Lord, look to His salvation for life that is eternal and will be without sorrow. That's our hope. That's what we're moving toward. Well, that's what the Egyptians were seeking. Isn't everyone seeking that? But the pharaohs built great tombs to guarantee that they would have that for eternity in the afterlife. They filled their tombs with provisions for the afterlife: gold, wine, beer, furniture, seeds for planting. Howard Carter found watermelon seeds in Tutankhamun's tomb. They made elaborate provisions for death, even had a boat in their tomb so that they could travel through the underworld. What Jacob was saying was, it's on this side of the tomb that we travel. We live as pilgrims. The journey ends at death, either in blessing or in doom. Blessing is for those who trust in the Lord. That's what Jacob was doing, traveling and trusting, and I think that is what he was telling Pharaoh. I think that is what he's saying in all this. He's communicating this to this great man, this great king, and saying, that's what you need to do. Not live for this world, live for what's to come. At the end of it, Jacob again blessed him and went out from his presence. Well, as I say, that wasn't a mere formality. He sought the best for Pharaoh. He prayed for God's blessing on him, for long life and good life, and explained to him what that really was. What is the good life? It's the pilgrim life. So he sets that before this great king. In verses 11 and 12, we're told that the family settled in the land of Goshen. Here it's called the land of Ramesses. It was the best of the land, and Joseph provided the family with food. But he not only fed his family, Joseph fed all of Egypt. And in verses 13 through 26 is the account of how he managed the famine relief and saved the Egyptians. And it illustrates an important point, one that really complements Jacob's words to Pharaoh, everything that really we've said so far. Life is short, as Jacob said, And the wise person will number his or her days, be very much aware of the brevity of life. But as long as God has given us days, we're to live them wisely and earnestly and in a way that helps others. The day is going to come when we're going to have to give an account to the Lord for how we live with what He gave us, the possessions that He gave us, the time and the opportunities that He gave us. We'll give an account for that. We're to be responsible people in the days that He has given to us. And Joseph did that. He's an example of that. God made him a blessing to the Egyptians. Verse 13 begins, "Now there was no food in all the land." The famine was still very severe. But Joseph had prepared well for the crisis, and the passage goes on to tell how he sold to the people the grain that he had previously collected during the 7 years of plenty. Then in verse 15, when the people's money ran out, he exchanged grain first for their livestock. Then the next year, he exchanged grain for their lands. Verse 20, "So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's." All of this was according to accepted policy in the ancient world. A person paid his way so long as he had anything with which to do that, as long as he had something with which to part with, including, in the last resort, his or her own freedom. And that's what it came to. In verse 23, Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh." And the people accepted that. In verse 25, they declared that they would be Pharaoh's slaves. Joseph gave them seed so that they could work the lands, and they in turn were to give 20%, a fifth of what they produced, to Pharaoh every year after that. That became a statute. In this way, Joseph delivered Egypt from hunger by his wisdom and his extraordinary skill as an administrator. But at the end of it all, the people had no land and they were in slavery. Now, it was not slavery as we tend to think of it, as kidnapping and forced labor. The Egyptians were really more like serfs living on a great estate, or like tenant farmers, than slaves. A British commentator, Gordon Wenham, states, "In ancient society, slavery was the accepted way of bailing out the destitute, and under a benevolent master could be quite a comfortable status." And if it all seems cruel to us, it didn't seem that way to the Egyptians. They were very grateful to Joseph, and they declared, "You have saved our lives." He was a diligent servant, and he was a blessing to those people, a blessing to that nation. And he gives us an example of how to live our lives. It's how Paul tells us to live in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, "Be diligent in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Joseph did that. He didn't serve himself. He didn't enrich himself. He served Pharaoh and the people by being diligent in business and saved Egypt from a complete catastrophe. It did come to the Egyptians at a high cost. They had to sell their land and their freedom, while Israel, on the other hand, prospered. Verse 27. "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous." God told Jacob in his dream, back when he was at Bethel and then later at Beersheba before he went down to Egypt, he told him that he would be with him. And he was. The Egyptians lost their land. They lost their freedom. But it's interesting, the contrast, the immediate juxtaposition here of that with Israel, because while they had lost everything, Israel acquired property, remained free, and became very numerous. In a time of famine in a foreign land, God made his people to prosper. Which shows how he's able to do that for us. The God we worship is the God Jacob worshiped. The God of all the ages. What he did then, he can do now and does. He cares for us. He blesses us. He can make us to grow in the worst of times, in the hardest of days. You look at the news and it troubles you. You wonder what life is going to hold for you next year, in the years to come. Remember this. These people had gone down to the land of Egypt where they prospered, where God blessed them. Eventually they did become slaves, but they came down at this time and prospered, and really that slavery that they would later experience and the hardship they would experience was all purposed to prepare them to leave. God blesses his people wherever they are. Circumstances are always used by God for our good. And we see that here. He can make us to prosper and to grow in the worst of times and the worst of places. That's the life of a pilgrim. It's short and it's hard. But we're not on our own. God's hand is always on us. And as we live faithfully, diligently, as we are to live, the Lord blesses us beyond the blessings that this world has or whatever this world can offer. In fact, hard times, as I said, are times that God uses to bless us, whether it be a famine or whether it be persecution, as the people would later go through. And as God's people have gone through throughout the ages, God's people, the church, has always suffered the hand of this world. Jesus promised his disciples in the upper room discourse that that would happen. If the world has hated me, it will hate you. But God uses that. The church has prospered under the worst of times. The early church especially did during times of persecution. But here, God blessed Israel, blessed both Egypt and Israel through Joseph's wisdom. He was the hero. But the chapter ends with the spotlight not on Joseph, but on Jacob. He lived for 17 years after his meeting with Pharaoh. They were a gift of God to him, the years that, at least in part, made up for the time that he had lost with his son Joseph. They were peaceful, happy years in Egypt, but they eventually came to an end, as the years must for all of us, and realizing that the time of his death was drawing near, he called for Joseph. When he arrived, Jacob made an important request of him and made Joseph swear that he would carry it out upon his death. Verse 29, "Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." I think it's natural for a person to want to be buried in his or her homeland. And that was Jacob's request. The great missionary David Livingstone's loyal servants felt that way. When he died, they buried his heart under a tree in Africa, then risked their lives carrying his body through dangerous territory all the way to Zanzibar, where the body was taken to England and buried in Westminster Abbey. Now, that was done out of love for Livingstone. It was an act of sentiment in the best sense. Jacob's request to have his body moved from Africa to Canaan was not sentimental. It was a statement of faith in the promises of God and confidence in the future beyond the grave. He's making a statement about all of that. The sequence of the words indicate that he was looking beyond the grave, that his hope was in the world to come. He said, "When I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt." Now, he didn't say that he would lie down with his fathers when his body was laid down in the tomb, as though I will lie down with them when my body lies with them. No, he was already with the fathers when the body would be carried up to Canaan. So before that happened, before his body was taken to Machpelah and that grave, he would already be home with his fathers. That's his meaning. And the saints of the Old Testament had the hope of life to come. Now, it wasn't certainly as clearly defined in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, and certainly in the early chapters of the Bible, they had far less revelation than they would later in Old Testament times. But nevertheless, they had enough information, enough knowledge of all these things to have that hope of eternal life. That's what they were looking toward. They understood eternal life. Abraham did. We're told that he was gathered to his people. And from the book of Genesis, we know who those people were. They were people of faith who preceded him. Adam, Eve, Abel, Seth, Enosh, Enoch, Noah, and others. And numerous people we don't even know. When Isaac died, he too was gathered to his people. In Psalm 49, the sons of Korah sang, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, that is, from the power of the grave. The grave isn't going to hold me forever, they were saying, for he will receive me. All of that, no doubt, was vaguer, more obscure to the Old Testament believer. They didn't have the clarity of the New Testament passages that we have. John 14, where Jesus talks about his Father's house and preparing a place for them. They didn't have the great scenes of heaven in the book of Revelation. Still, the believer in the Old Testament had a real hope of life beyond the grave. It's the same hope that we have because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the church. Our God is their God, and the promises and the purpose of God are the same for both. And Jacob expressed that hope here. But having said that, his hope of eternal life is really not the emphasis that he's making here. That's not the emphasis of his words. It was his hope, certainly. He's expressed that. He wasn't afraid of death. He didn't face it with despair, but with hope. Still, Canaan was important. Their future was in Canaan. That's the promised land. God would bring them up 400 years later. He had promised that in his vision to Abraham back in chapter 15 and verse 13. And Jacob was concerned that they not forget that, that the comforts in Egypt not distract them. No doubt he'd seen them prospering, and he didn't want that to distract them in any way, that they would lose sight of their destiny. And so to make that point, he determined that his burial be there. That's where his hope lay, and that's where their hope lay. He didn't belong in Egypt, not permanently. His people didn't belong in Egypt. God gave them Canaan as an everlasting possession. That was their hope. And he wanted to testify to his belief in that hope with his burial and use his burial as a reminder to his family and nation that they were to be looking to it, not Egypt. And ultimately, all that Canaan represented, which is the kingdom to come, eternity. A better country, a better land. Even though they were out of the land, strangers and aliens in a foreign land, even though they were prospering in Egypt, still God would fulfill his promise and he would bring them up from Egypt to Canaan. Now, that was Jacob's belief, which was also, as you think about it, a belief in the resurrection to come, the resurrection from the dead, because in order for him to inherit that land that was promised, in order for Abraham or Isaac to inherit that land that was promised, they would have to be resurrected from the dead. So they had that hope. They had that belief. Jacob was now 147 years old, and finally, in these last years of his life, we see him as a man of great faith and maturity. This man who struggled all of his life, whose life was a sea of sorrow, is at the end a mature man. He faces the end with absolute confidence and peace. That comes with knowing God. That comes with knowing his character, knowing his promises. It comes with understanding that God is at work in history. He's at work right now, presently. not only in history and the grand scheme of things, but in your life individually, personally. He has a plan for you, just as he has a plan for history, and he is carrying that out, and he will accomplish it. Don't be disturbed by what you see in the news. Well, it's disturbing. But don't think it's going to frustrate God. Everything works in his plan. I don't know how he's working out his plan, and I don't know how distant the future fulfillment is. None of us knows that. But we know this. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And when one has that thought and one understands God's absolute sovereignty, as I have no doubt Jacob fully understood, then we grow in our confidence with him. And we mature. His word is true. His promises are reliable because he's absolutely sovereign, and because he is, he's absolutely faithful. Jacob came to know that. He learned that in a variety of ways, I think. He learned it from the promises that they had, the little bit of revelation they had. He knew it. He believed it. He learned it through the great struggles that he went through the tests of life that he so often failed. We learn through our failures. We learn through our failures because even in our failures, if we understand God's word, we know that he's faithful to us nevertheless and blesses us. But over time, God had brought Jacob into maturity and into a deep relationship with himself. And now in the final years, we see his devotion to the Lord when, after Joseph swears to return his body to Canaan, we read that Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. When Livingston's body was discovered by his servants, it was beside his bed in a kneeling position. He died by his bed in prayer. He died in worship. That's Jacob. Old and bedridden, he was a worshiper to the end, a pilgrim to the end. In fact, as I explained during the reading of the text, the Hebrew word bed can be translated staff. And that's how this passage is translated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. And I think that's a better translation. The staff is the symbol of the pilgrim. Jacob knew that. When Jacob left home to go to Haran to live with Uncle Laban, he said, "I crossed the Jordan with my staff." Why does he mention that? I think to make the point that I crossed as a pilgrim. I read a book a few years ago about a man who hiked across Afghanistan in the year 2002. The first thing that he did before he began that trek across that very rugged country is he bought a pine pole and had a blacksmith weld a lead ball to the end of it. So he had a staff with which to walk. It's a necessary tool for a traveler, for a hiker. It gives stability in his walk, and especially that's important when you're walking over very rough terrain and crossing streams. Well, that's what Jacob had. Jacob carried a staff all his life. It was an aid to his pilgrimage. It symbolized his pilgrimage. So now as he comes to the end and is about to cross the Jordan, as it were, into heaven, he leaned on it, symbolizing that he was a pilgrim to the end. He was about to pass from Egypt into that better country. What a change from 17 years earlier when he said that his gray hair would be brought down to Sheol in sorrow. Now he faced the grave without fear, with confidence in the hope of the future, worshiping God on his staff, bearing witness to what he is, what he was, what he's always been, and that is a pilgrim. We all are, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, and we're to live it, to live that pilgrimage. That doesn't mean we live a detached life. We're to be involved in the world as Joseph was. We're to be a people who take care of our neighbors and take care of those who are in need when we see it. We're to be that kind of people, involved people. But we're not to live for this world, which is passing away. We're not to be investing our time and our lives in this present age. We are to live for eternity. We are to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness and know that He will add everything else to our lives that we need. And He will add exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Those who do will come to the end as Jacob did. Those who live as pilgrims will see themselves in this, worshiping God, hopeful about the future, knowing the promises of God, knowing that they're sure, and that our eternal home and our fathers, our spiritual family, are all waiting for us. Is that your hope? Have you begun the pilgrim life? Are you living the pilgrim life, or are you settled in Egypt living for the present? The present ends. Life is short. And really, it's not all that pleasant. So if you're here without Christ, if you've never put your faith in Him, we invite you to do that. Trust in Him and receive from Him at that very moment forgiveness and life everlasting. God help you to do that, to come to Him. And you who have, may we all live for Him and live that pilgrim life with great hope that's before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this great text of Scripture and the counsel that it gives us, what it reminds us of, who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And we're not detached people. We don't live isolated from the world, not at all. We're to be engaged in the world in every level, but as ambassadors for Christ. And we know that as we do that, You're faithful to provide for us and provide beyond all that we might need. You bless us abundantly. We thank You for that. Bless us with faith. Bless us with perseverance. Bless us with that which is necessary to live the pilgrim life. We pray that and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.